Imagine with me, if you will, that you signed up for a marathon and you show up on the morning of the marathon to run this race, and first time you've ever run one of these things, and you show up and you get ready to go, you do all your prep, you know, in the weeks, months beforehand. Now, Kyle's here, so I'm not sure if I'm going to describe this right, Kyle, so I'm just going to beg for your mercy, as I clearly have never run a marathon. And my brother has run several triathlons. So anyway, I'll just ask for your grace here. But anyway, so, you know, you get ready to run this race and the gun goes off and everybody starts to take off. And now it's a marathon, so you're going to pace yourself. But as the race moves along, you begin to run with all that you've got according to your training. And you know when to give it your all and you know when to kind of slow down and pace yourself. Nobody's trying to be first at the beginning of the race. But then as the race goes on, you begin to get more and more tired. Your body begins to talk to you, letting you know that it's feeling the pain. And you take the glasses of water, the small sips of water when they give them to you, and you're running the race and you're giving it your all. But as you near the end, in the last, you know, 5-6 miles or so, you see a sign that kind of catches you off guard. And all of a sudden, it hits you. You're in the wrong city. I know. If you're in the wrong city, there are other things going on. Your training probably didn't go so well either. You're running the wrong race. And somehow you learn that the trophy that they're going to give you is really just all plastic, and it's already cracked and it's been used before. It would be a little disheartening, right? You're putting all this effort into it only to realize you're running the wrong race. And you know, that kind of exhaustion, that burnout of running the wrong race, that discouragement is similar. Obviously, we're talking in metaphors, but similar in a way to where the readers of Peter's letter found themselves. They're living for the Lord. They're surrounded by a culture that's mocking them, that's mocking the very promise that God had promised his people and that Jesus himself spoke about. And so they're tempted to abandon their hope. They're tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to assimilate into the culture, tempted to give up and start running the world's race for temporary comfort. And if we're honest, you and I can feel a similar exhaustion today. We can run a race bombarded by the culture around us. There are pressures from without or outside of us and pressures from inside of us. But outside of us, people are living with obviously a secular worldview that tells us, well, this physical world is all there is. That's one lie. Another is that any kind of spirituality is good enough. That's another lie. Following your version of God with great zeal but without knowledge, it takes you to the wrong city. It leaves you nowhere. And you're expending all of this effort trying to run this race. Right? The world tells us that we create our own meaning according to how we want to live. So we better run as fast as we can so that we can secure our own comfort. So that we can build our own wealth. We can establish our own control before the clock runs out. But what do you do when things inevitably break down? Or you begin to realize as you get closer. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about it. If you were in a desert and you were running headlong for the mirage of a well that wasn't really there. And as you get, it's only in getting closer that you realize, oh, it's not there. How disheartening, how discouraging it is. But what if there's a different way? Rather than running on a treadmill, getting exhausted and going nowhere, nowhere of eternal value anyway, anxiously trying to run, anxiously trying to build your own temporary kingdoms, what if you could run a race with joyful, open-handed freedom, knowing that your ultimate finish line has already been secured? And so you just get to run the race with joy. Run the race with joy. That's the beautiful opportunity that Peter is holding out to his readers and to us. He's saying, let's run this race with expectation, with confidence. And as we look at God's word, we see how God's magnificent, incredible promise changes the very way that you and I run our daily lives. Peter is wanting to set our mind, set our hearts on the ultimate finish line. 2 Peter 3:10 again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or will be revealed. Peter is setting before us your vision, the vision of the finish line, what we want to be striving. Well, I guess not what we're striving for, but the reality that there is a timeline, right? We talked about this last week very briefly. The world and all of its elements are going to be completely dissolved. Now, other parts of Scripture talk about how this is going to unfold, in an order of events of different things like that. Peter's not so much concerned with the timeline. It doesn't mean it's not there. It means it's not his concern for now. So it's not our concern for this morning. But the things that the world values most, wealth and status and earthly power, relationships according to the way that you want them, they all have an expiration date. And they're not going to survive this ultimate fire, which brings us to the core truth of our passage this morning, which is that God's guaranteed promise of a coming new creation gives us the ultimate finish line, which gives profound eternal purpose to our present hastening or running with fervor. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used excuse me, many times throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, it refers to the day of the Lord, refers to an appointed day when God will bring judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people. The prophet Joel references this. In Obadiah, it sometimes refers to impending judgment on a specific people or nation. In Isaiah 24, it points to the end of human history. And sometimes, as we see in Zephaniah, it seems to refer to both. And so throughout redemptive history, there have been a series of days of the Lord in anticipation of the ultimate climactic day of the Lord, which will be the end of everything that we know and the recreation and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. You think of the destruction of nations and kingdom, Jeremiah 46:10, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the crucifixion, and the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so sometimes there are cosmic phenomena, things that happen that accompany these descriptions of the day of the Lord, back to Joel for that. Obviously, we don't have time to dive into them all, but I just want to help you see there are many descriptions of what the day of the Lord is. In the New Testament, it often refers to the days of Jesus, the day of Christ. And in Matthew 24:43, Jesus compared his coming to a thief in the night, which is what Peter references here. It stresses this sudden, unexpected nature of his return. And though we might look at timelines and orders of events, no one truly knows when it will be. But as we think about it, as we realize that the day of the Lord is coming, it's promised, and the Lord keeps his promise. You can see the tape at the finish line getting closer. Now, here's where this tension kind of hits our hearts. Knowing this reality that the day of the Lord is coming, that the world will be done away with. The world is temporary. Some will say, well, you can't take it with you. And sometimes that can be the right perspective. So don't try to amass it all up. Amass it all. Other times, people say, well, you can't take it with you, so you might as well spend it all and have a great time doing it. You only live once. Also the wrong perspective. The world is temporary. And so we often live as though it is permanent. How do your daily decisions reveal whether you're living as if your job is permanent? Your relationships are to be permanent on this earth, marriage for an example, but not the ultimate priority. And so sometimes we realize we're running this race, we're exhausted, and we're just faltering to the finish line, faltering through this exhausting race. We look around, and like, you know, my silly example at the beginning, we start to realize some things look different than we thought they were going to look like. We're seeing different signs. We're seeing different things that are realizing that the day of the Lord is hastening. It's coming quickly. And we start to go, oh, I put a lot of effort into that. It's not going to make it. I put a lot of effort into that relationship. It's not working out like I thought it was going to. I pursued these goals, wealth or a status or a job title. Those things, none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, except pursuing them for the wrong reason, for the wrong purpose, rather than to glorify God, to give us comfort, a sense of ease, a sense of relaxing. I can control some things. I'm comfortable in my skin, so to speak. And so sometimes, being driven by our deepest cravings for control and comfort, we completely exhaust ourselves, frantically running or hastening after temporary, fading prizes in a race. And here's the kicker, that we were never meant to run. When you live for this world, friends, your hope will be set on something that only the world can provide. Not what the Lord, in his mercy and grace, can provide for you. So you think about, we fear missing out on security. Running ourselves into the ground to try harder. To build like a fireproof life in a world that's combustible. We lose peace when we look at the news cycle. Maybe the way things are happening. And trust me when I tell you there's true evil in the world. I don't mean that those things shouldn't bother you. They should bother you, but in a Godward way. And rather than thinking, oh, if our politicians just did that, or if our president just did that, or wouldn't do that, or if our state elected officials would just... We put our hope in those things. Now again, I've heard me say it 100 times. We need to be engaged. We need to steward the responsibility that we have to be engaged in the civic arena. That's important. But it's not where our hope is set. Isn't it interesting that sometimes in our desperate attempts to secure comfort, we end up actually anxious and striving? Solomon spends, you know, basically the entire book of Ecclesiastes running this kind of marathon. He tells us about it in Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11. He says, and whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. You say, what was the reward? I enjoyed the pleasure of it. Okay, that's your reward. You got what you wanted. Nothing for eternity. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there is nothing that could be gained, nothing to be gained under the sun. It describes a people who are running on the wrong track in the wrong location for a plastic trophy that's going to melt. But the Lord is showing us also that it doesn't need to be this way. Right? It shows us that He has empowered us to run a holy race. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and he asks this piercing question, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? See, Peter's inviting us into an entirely, completely different posture. And he's reminding us of our identity. It's similar to where Paul says, so I fix my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And Peter is reminding us that because our victory is already secured, we no longer have to run this exhausting race of the flesh. Rather than running that race, instead, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we get to live as holy people. Now, I just want to, I know I've got more in this statement, but I want to ask you to think about that phrase. When you think about godliness, holiness, do you think have to or get to? When you think about living with right focus on the right relationships and in the right way, do you think have to or get to? When you think about expending your resources that God has given you through your work, godly work, working in godly ways, do you think I get to represent my Lord at work or have to put up with this? Do you get to continually train yourself for godliness, or is it something you have to do for others' expectations? Peter says we get to. That's our focus. We get to live as holy people, joyfully hastening or running toward, expecting the day that we enter this world where righteousness dwells. Now, holiness or holy conduct here refers to our external actions. And godliness refers to what's happening on the inside, our internal heart attitudes, our reverence toward the Lord. I love John MacArthur's statement here. He says, the tapestry of Peter's mandate to them is to live in light of the second coming. And it's woven of seven distinct threads. And he lists eternal perspective, eternal peace, practical purity, faithful proclamation, doctrinal perceptiveness, spiritual progress, and continual praise. You see, we get to live for the Lord in these ways. We get to see our minds being renewed as we spend time with our Heavenly Father, by the power of His Holy Spirit, through the opportunity that Jesus provided by shedding His blood and being raised again on the third day. It's not a burden. It's an opportunity. Now sometimes the walking out of it is difficult. It can be burdensome, but it's a joyful burden when we realize all of the things that we get to do. We get to make an impact for the creator of the universe, for the Almighty God. We get to. He doesn't need us. He spoke the universe into existence. He chooses to use us, to call us to be a part of this incredible vision of eternal reality. And so it's a totally radical rewiring of our desires. I want to give you something to think about. One is, we all know that perspective when we know that we need to be doing something, but we're not doing it. We see the Apostle Paul wrestling with this in Romans 7. And rather than pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, rather than trying to give ourselves a pep talk, rather than setting our mind on doing something we know we ought to do because somebody else is going to see us, what if we went before the Lord and we said, Lord, my heart's in the wrong right now. I know I need to be doing these things. And honestly, in the grand scheme of things, Lord, I really do want that to be the posture of my heart and the direction of my life. But I just acknowledge to you, right now it's not. It's just not. I acknowledge that to you, Lord. Cleanse me. I repent. Would you change my perspective so that I don't just start running heavy after the right things for the wrong reasons? Help me to pursue you because I'm your child, because you're my Father, you're my Lord and my Savior, and I want to live for you, and I want to do so with great joy. But I've trained myself to live another way. Help me to continually retrain myself. We see biblical examples of how this played out. Joy following Christ in the lives of several. I'm going to give you several examples here. They're not going to be on the screen. But when writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." In other words, you weren't just given lip service. We can see the fruit of your life. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, he says, there's fruit in our life as we came to you with the gospel, and we clearly see that you love the Lord because of how you're living your life. In Philippians 1:27, Paul challenges the church at Philippi and says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come to see you, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Church, are we striving with one mind set before the Lord, arm in arm, side by side, helping each other? When one of us is weak, we all feel it. We don't get on them because they're weak. We help them. And if it becomes clear that they say, "No, I don't want to do this," well, then that's a different kind of conversation, but it's still an aim to help them, to warn them, to encourage them, to exhort them. We help each other. We come alongside of each other, but we often live in our own bubbles, thinking that what's truly transparent in the fruit of our own lives won't be noticed by other people if we just keep to ourselves. Peter says, it's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be revealed one day. You might as well just reveal it now so that you can start enjoying this life of Christ-likeness that your mouth professes, but your life may not give evidence of. And lest you wonder, well, how do we do that? You only need to turn the page back, probably one page flip, maybe two if you have a smaller Bible, to 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, where he says, His divine power has granted to us, has gifted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. There it is again, holiness and godliness. Through the knowledge, the intimate relational knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, and by which He has granted to us His very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So for this very reason, make every effort. Now, we talk the language of grace here a lot, and we must, and we will, and we continue, but grace never alleviates striving for godliness. We are called right here to put in a spiritual sweat, not in order to be accepted, but flowing from the reality that you already are accepted if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to be the Savior of your soul. It's His righteousness that purchases our salvation. And so for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if, this is a conditional statement, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, unfruitful in the knowledge, the experiential living of walking with the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, my life doesn't look like that. Well, I'm going to ask you, are you applying these things? Are you supplementing your faith with knowledge and self-control, steadfastness? You see, as you apply these efforts, then what happens is the fruit of the Spirit comes, right? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we fellowship with the Lord, that becomes the visible fruit. So we flesh it out. So instead of hoarding our resources in fear, we get to be generous to other people. Instead of panicking over the political landscape, going to hear a lot more about that this year, we get to rest in God's unshakable peace because He is the reigning King. Rather than living as though we're a slave to sin, I'm never going to be able to overcome this. Well, on your own, you won't. But if you'll humble yourself and seek help from the Lord and from the body of Christ, don't try to do it on your own. Confess your sins one to another and you'll be healed, James says. Confess your sin. It's sin. Call it what it is. Agree with God. Psalm 32 talks about this. Go read that this afternoon, this week. Like every day this week, read Psalm 32. Rather than just throwing up the white flag to sin, we're free to run hard after Jesus and experience the fruitful Christian life that comes when we abide in the vine. We sang that this morning. Are those empty words? I pray they're not. And so now what do we get to do? We get to, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, we get to demonstrate to an anxious culture that's increasing in anxiety and fear and hopelessness what citizens of the new heaven and the new earth look like. We're not there yet, but we get to practice it now. And so we run. But we run with open hands because none of it's ours. We run with joyful hearts because we know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have what? Overcome the world. And so we get to live anticipating this guaranteed prize that Jesus has already purchased for us. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Won't that be wonderful? Let me ask you, what is your heart expectation for heaven? Now, we said some of these things in a song this morning. That's okay. But ultimately, our heart for heaven is not to see loved ones that have gone before us. That's not wrong. We'll see them. If they're believers, we'll see them. Right? Don't live as a functional atheist that says, well, they're not. Surely they're going to be in heaven. Not if they haven't repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They won't be. Don't delude yourself and don't delude them. You help no one. But if they are, we'll see them. I was talking with a friend about this week. I'll see my amazing family, praise God, and by his grace in heaven. But you know, the reality of my wife, this woman who I'm going to be married to for all of my days, I'll see more importantly as my eternal sister in Christ. Marriage is momentary. Doesn't mean I'm not going to know who she is or recognize her. We'll get to live together in the superior relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I can tell I'm delving into another sermon. But I do want to ask you, what's your vision of heaven? Is it a biblical vision? It's not all spelled out for us, but some things are. Could I ask you one thing? I'm still on it. When you talk to people about heaven, when you mention heaven, would you say more than it's a better place? I know it's a cultural phrasing, right? So I'm not here with a hammer. But I just want to tell you, it doesn't take much to be a better place. It doesn't take much. Creation is groaning because of our sin. Waiting for the day, Romans tells us, when God will set it free. Can you imagine how gorgeous it will be? More than that, how wonderful it will be to live life in righteousness, to interact with people, to worship our Savior with our whole hearts without the being held back by sin and our own deceitfulness and our own struggles. We'll be free. We get to live for all of eternity. We can't even calculate that. Can't even understand that. It's coming. It's coming. Are you excited about it, or are you dreading it because you kind of like this? There's one reason and one reason alone. Maybe I'll say one reason that I'm going to mention now. That we should have any desire for delay. And that is, you know someone who, if the Lord were to come back today, would not be with the Lord in glory. Also would not be annihilated, but would be under the full, active, and present judgment of God for all of eternity. But save that. I can't wait for glory. I can't wait for glory. And so here's the promise that Jesus secured for us by running the ultimate race of redemption on the cross as our substitute in your place. He secured your eternal prize so that our running after the Lord, our hasting isn't driven by anxious striving, but by perfectly guaranteed, fully supplied grace. Just go back and read the first few verses of this letter. He endured the horrifying judgment day. Darkness, separation that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. On the cross, Jesus crossed the finish line of completing the work that God the Father ordained for him. And in his glorious resurrection, he turns and hands us the victory. Which is why in Romans chapter 6, the first 10 verses all declare things to be true. Verse 11 says, "So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ." He purchased that for us so that we could live in that way. Listen, we're no longer running the race on the wrong track for a prize that's plastic, fake, for a prize that's a lie. We're on the road. If you're trusting in Jesus, and that is an if you're trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, we're on the road to the new heavens and the new earth, and the King himself is waiting at the finish line. We get to live holy lives waiting for a righteous world. And so as we come to the table this morning, friends, we need to remember that Jesus endured the fire so that we can safely inherit the kingdom. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, you may have come in here this morning exhausted for one reason or another. I don't know what you're running after. You probably do. Are you tired? What are you running after? What are you running from? Who are you running from? It'll take you nowhere except to a place of loneliness and isolation. But there is redemption for it. But not through brushing yourself off and turning yourself around, but simply by coming to the throne of God's grace, where God promises grace and mercy to help in your time of need. If you genuinely believe that God is holy and you're a sinner, and that Jesus is your propitiation, he paid the sin sacrifice in your place, and you say, "God, transform me, make me new. I want to be your child." He'll do that in you even now. So as we come here, we realize God says, "Hey, step off that other track. It's going nowhere." So we come forward and we take this little piece of bread and this small cup that serve as symbols, important symbols. Jesus said, "Do this as often as you meet in remembrance of me." So we get to come and we get to say, "Thank you, Lord. Lord, would you tune my heart to sing your grace? Would you help me live for you, your goals, your vision, which are revealed in your word? Would you help me to trust you? Would you help me see that I get to pursue you this way because you did it all?"